thanks. I need to update my online information. We actually have 7 grandkids now, and I know that because we're a little bit beyond the halfway point in a road trip with 15 of us in 4 cars, and it's nice to be in church this morning and not cooped up in a car. This morning we're going to look together at one of the oldest confessions of faith recorded anywhere in Scripture, and it's found in the book of Job, chapter 19. If you have trouble finding the book of Job, it's just before the book of Psalms in the order of the canon. You can always find Psalms, of course, usually by opening to the very center of your Bible, then just turn back a few pages backward until you find Job. We're going to look closely at Job 19, but I want to start in chapter 1 just to remind ourselves of the context here. Job is in extreme agony. There's no easy way to describe the depth of his agony. It's a mixture of extreme sorrow and depression, loneliness, physical pain, frustration, intense grief, profound confusion. Just imagine the worst depression you have ever experienced, and multiply that by the sorrow of losing everything and everyone you've ever loved. And then multiply that times the dread that you would feel if you thought God himself had turned the weight of his wrath completely against you. That's where Job was at this moment. Satan is sifting Job like wheat. Job was, according to Job chapter 1, verse 8, a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. He was blameless in the sense that he was a justified man, a believer, who feared God, hated evil, and lived an upright life. Understand, the text is not suggesting that Job was sinless, because Scripture clearly teaches that no one is sinless. But as this text demonstrates, Job was a believer, and therefore he was counted perfectly righteous in the sight of God, like Abraham, who believed God, and his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. And Job also lived his life as a faithful man in submission to God. And in fact, this very same verse, Job 1, verse 8, God himself acknowledges Job's uprightness and testifies that there is no one like him on the earth. And the devil's response is full of evil cynicism. Job 1, verses 9 and 10. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? And so Satan sought and obtained God's permission to put Job to the test, to see if Job would still glorify God, even if he lost every earthly blessing God had ever given to him. And then Satan unleashed wave after wave of personal assaults against Job. In a single day, Job's herds and his flocks and his herdsmen all perished in what sounds like a violent volcanic eruption. His camels were captured and stolen by some regiments of marauding Chaldeans. And while Job was still receiving the report that everything he valued was being destroyed or taken from him, he got the really bad news that a house where his sons and daughters had all gathered together to host a celebration had been destroyed by a rogue wind, and all his beloved children, all of them together, had been killed. They were all now dead. Everything he had was instantly taken from him in a single day. And Job's famous response to all that disaster was an affirmation of God's righteousness. Job 1:21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then Job chapter 1 closes with these amazing words. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And still, despite everything Job had already suffered, it wasn't enough for the devil. And so in chapter 2, Satan shows up in the court of God. He's still cynical and still burning with hatred for Job, and he wants to up the ante. Job 2, verses 4 and 5. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face.'" And so verses 7 and 8 say, Satan struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And so, verse 11, three of Job's friends made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And you know the story. As comforters, these three guys were seriously lame, and their counsel was so bad and so judgmental that it only added to Job's sufferings. It was like rubbing salt in his wounds. Chapter 2 closes with a profound understatement. Verse 13, Job's suffering was very great. And now, with that as a background, turn over to our text, starting in chapter 19, verse 25. Bear in mind that Job is well into this trial at this point. His disease and disaster have caused his body to waste away to virtually nothing. He's been suffering for quite some time by now. He literally looks like skin and bones, and he feels like the only thing left intact in his body is the surface of his teeth. Verse 20, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. That's where we get that expression, by the way, from Job. The counsel of his friends has been so hurtful to him that he feels as if his own friends actually view him as an enemy. Verse 19, all my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. And he pleads with them for pity. Verse 21, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? And by the way, that's a common Hebrew expression, not satisfied with my flesh. That means that the accusations they were making against him were slanderous, as if they weren't satisfied to see his body destroyed. They were trying to destroy his reputation as well. You know, these counselors were trying to get him to confess to sins he hadn't committed, but they were sure he had some deep, dark secret that explained why God would subject him to this suffering. It felt like to Job that everybody hated him and even God was against him. This is unimaginable sorrow. It's the distilled essence of every conceivable kind of human anguish, pure misery, physical pain, unrelenting grief, the deepest kind of emotional distress. And on top of that, Job had to endure these cruel barbs and accusations from unbelievably insensitive friends who hadn't a clue what was in Job's heart, but they were certain he must be hiding some gross, evil secret. And by now, Job had reached the deepest, most distressing point in all his trials. A person of lesser faith might have contemplated suicide or turned against God, or since it seemed clear to everyone from an earthly perspective that God was already against Job, why would Job turn against him? In fact, isn't that precisely the counsel Job's own wife gave him? Job 2, verse 9, curse God and die. And yet, in the midst of this heartbreaking plea for pity from his friends, Job utters one of the most amazing, triumphant, definitive expressions of ultimate assurance recorded anywhere in Scripture. His confession absolutely defies his circumstances. He was facing bitter confusion in the here and now, but he expresses settled assurance about eternity. He's been reduced to utter poverty, but he's well anchored in beliefs and values that have eternal worth. He has a sick and disintegrating body, but he's still clinging to a living hope. And it comes out in what he says. What Job affirms here is, I believe, the very core and marrow of faith itself. The juxtaposition of hope, eternal hope, alongside human earthly agony, that's what makes authentic faith different from temporary faith or hypocritical piety or phony self-righteousness or every other type of counterfeit religion. Nowhere is the triumph of true faith sounded with a clearer note than it is in our text. And it's not without significance that the truth that becomes an anchor for Job in all his sufferings is the promise of bodily resurrection. I want you to see that. Listen to what he says. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. He says, For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Then he punctuates that confession of faith with an expression of the agony he was feeling at that moment. My heart faints within me. Now, perhaps I should mention that when I say this is one of the earliest credos in the Bible, I'm speaking in chronological terms. I'm not talking about how far it is from the front cover. But based on clues in the text itself, the story told in the book of Job clearly pertains to one of the earliest eras of human history. This belongs, I believe, to the patriarchal period, or perhaps even earlier. In other words, Job seems to have lived during the time of Abraham or before. And that seems clear from the fact that, according to Job 42:16, Job lived for more than 140 years after he suffered all the trials that are described in the book of Job. That was a typical lifespan in Abraham's time. Abraham himself was 175 years old when he died, and that would have been considered a short lifespan by most of Abraham's ancestors. Abraham's father lived 205 years, and his great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, and great-great-great-grandfather each lived between 230 and 240 years. And in fact, go back just one generation earlier, and Abraham's fourth great-grandfather, Scripture says, lived 464 years, even outlived Abraham. I would like to have your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather around. Grandparents are great, but you don't need that many of them. But you see a clear, steady pattern of decline in the human lifespan immediately after the flood. So extending from Noah to the time of Moses, you see diminishing lifespans. Moses, as I said, was 120 years old when he died, according to Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. But Moses is who wrote Psalm 90, and in Psalm 90, verse 10, he says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And it's a fact that ever since the time of Moses, the typical human lifespan has been about that, 70 or 80 years, give or take a few decades, depending on the health and the hygiene of the culture we live in. So if you take the trajectory of human lifespans as a clue by which we can date the time of Job, he seems to have lived during Abraham's era. He may have even been born 100 years or more before Abraham. And furthermore, it's significant that Job personally carried out the priestly function in his own family, according to Job 1, verse 5, which is something no believer would have done after the time of the Exodus. As a matter of fact, Job's story gives us, I believe, what Scripture gives us as the clearest picture of patriarchal religion, devoid of any institutionalized ceremony or ritual, without priesthood, without temple, but with a burnt offering at the heart of it. Job 42, verse 8, describes the kind of sacrifice Job made for his family, 7 bulls and 7 rams. And so it was a bloody sacrifice, predating but anticipating the Mosaic priesthood, which in turn foreshadowed the shedding of Christ's blood. Now, there are many other clues in the book of Job that Job was a close contemporary of Abraham and the early patriarchs. For example, his wealth is measured in livestock rather than gold and silver. The Chaldeans are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17 as marauding nomads rather than city dwellers. And so we know that the book of Job covers a very early period of human history. There's no record of who wrote it, but if it was written close to the events it describes, this must be the oldest book in our Bibles. And in our text, Job himself is speaking. As we've seen, he's at the very lowest point of his life because Job rejected the bad counsel of his friends. They've basically given up on him by now. Their accusations are becoming more sordid and more insistent, and Job himself has, in essence, given up all hope for this life. He figures his life in this world is over, and it looked very much like that. But he still declares his innocence from the kind of wrongdoing that these counselors are accusing him of. Having given up all hope for survival, he still longs to be vindicated. And his faith is such that he knows he will ultimately be vindicated, even though he is, to all human appearances, on the very cusp of death. Verses 2 and 3 are a prelude verses 23 and 24 are a prelude to Job's confession of faith. And it's an emphatic declaration that what he is about to say is of the utmost importance. He wants his words to be noted and recorded and preserved. Verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." In other words, he wishes that what he is about to say could be memorialized and inlaid in iron in a stone monument. And frankly, I think he was thinking in terms of a gravestone that he wanted erected someday over his already withering corpse. He's writing his own epitaph here. And think about this. Job's plea that his words would be recorded was answered exceedingly abundantly beyond anything he ever imagined, because the words he wanted preserved are preserved for all eternity in a form that will not pass away, even when heaven and earth pass away, because they're now part of the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And furthermore, the first phrase of Job's confession has literally been inscribed on hundreds of thousands of blocks of granite and engraved in brass letters in countless places, because this is a common epitaph on people's gravestones. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." You recognize, I'm sure, that verse 25 was also adapted by the librettist who compiled the text for Handel's oratorio, Messiah. And that's fitting because it's a text that has clear messianic significance. It is about Christ. It must be, a spirit-inspired utterance, because it is a prophetic reference to Christ, and it includes a specific affirmation of bodily resurrection, which is why it's so important to realize this is the oldest book in Scripture. It's already teaching the truth of bodily resurrection. Here, then, is a very early expression of messianic hope, along with a clear declaration of Job's confidence in the idea of bodily resurrection from the dead. So let me read the text once more. This time, I'll read it in the more familiar words of the King James Version, Job 19, verses 25 to 27. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Now, the King James translators added two nouns in verse 26 to try to make the meaning more clear. It says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." The word worms and body aren't in the original Hebrew, but the sense is the same without them. Here's the ESV. "And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's the sense of it. Now, if Job had died and been buried in the conventional Old Testament manner, worms would soon finish the destruction that this disease had already unleashed into his body. Job doesn't expressly mention worms. He doesn't have to. It ought to be clear that when his skin was utterly and completely destroyed, he would be dead. He was near death already. And although no help for him was on the immediate horizon, he was very clearly expressing a confident expectation that even after his skin was destroyed, he would nevertheless see God through real eyes of human flesh. This is an amazing confession of faith from a man who's already on the edge of death. His friends had given up on him. His wife had urged him to give up on God. He had lost every possession he'd ever had. And worst of all, it seemed like God was against him. He didn't know what we know from chapters 1 and 2, that Satan was actually the one behind this, sifting him and testing him. But God was sustaining Job's faith, So it didn't fail. And this powerful confession of faith is an expression of that divinely empowered faith, the faith that is a gift from God, coming just when we might expect Job to give up in utter discouragement. It's a powerful statement of confidence and conviction, and it's rich with theological implications. It's full of prophetic understanding, and it abounds with the most confident kind of hope. Whenever I read this text, it reminds me how drastically different biblical theology is from every other kind of religion. Where do you think Job got his knowledge and his confidence and his perseverance? Those things were not the product of Job's own free will or intelligence. Those were expressions of God's lavish grace to Job. God was the one who sustained Job in the midst of these horrible trials, the same God who is able to keep you and me from stumbling and to present us with blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That, of course, is what Jude verse 24 says. This is just like when Satan desired to have Peter in order to sift him like wheat. But Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:32, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And although Satan did sift Peter like wheat, and Peter's courage failed him, his faith never did fail because God answered Christ's prayer and upheld Peter. It was certainly not because Peter found strength in himself somewhere to keep believing. It is painfully obvious that Peter was as weak as me and you. But in the words of Romans 14:4, the Lord is able to make us stand. God does on our behalf what we can't do for ourselves. That emphasis is the distinctive feature of biblical religion. Biblical religion is not about what we do to please God. It's about what He does to save us. It's the very thing we mean when we speak of God's grace. In other words, as Christians, we know, don't we, that truth is revealed by God. It's not merely discovered and certainly not imagined or made up by the worshiper. We also know that faith is a gift of God. It's not a virtue or an energy that is concocted by us out of our own free will. And we know that perseverance is a work of God. It's not a fleshly achievement that we're left to earn through our own merits. We sang about that very thing. It was God who revealed these truths to Job. It was God's Spirit who inspired this utterance. And one of the facts of divine inspiration is that there is sometimes a depth of meaning in the inspired text that isn't fully understood by the human author. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you." In other words, even the prophets didn't understand the full depth of everything that they prophesied. They would love to have known it, but they prophesied those things for our sake. And compare that to Job's experience here, and it's clear, I think, that how much Job knew about his Redeemer, we have no way of unraveling. But it's absolutely clear that he understood far more than he could have possibly figured out on his own. He didn't discover these truths. They were revealed to him by God. And the Redeemer he was talking about is Christ. There are three aspects of Job's confession that I want to focus on with you this morning, and three facets of his hope that are as relevant to you and me as they were to Job. Three truths that Job could not possibly have known apart from some special revelation. Three realities that Job anticipated, all of which assured his final vindication, and here they are: redemption, resurrection, and reward. Those are the three things he focuses on, and we'll look at them one at a time. Although Job's comforters had become his accusers, because it seemed to them, and really even to Job himself, as if God had turned against him for something, Job believed, or rather he knew, that he would be vindicated He would be redeemed and resurrected and ultimately rewarded with an unhindered view of God in His glory. And in fact, this may be the easiest outline you'll ever hear from me. 3 points, one word each. Redemption, resurrection, and reward. Three future spiritual realities everyone who trusts in Christ can count on. And we'll look at them in our text. First, redemption. Now, remember what leads into our text from the verses immediately preceding. Job is pleading with his friends for pity, verse 21. He also entreats divine providence, verses 23 through 24, wishing that the words he was about to utter could be preserved for posterity. That plea implies that Job understood the supreme importance of what he was about to say. And then our text is a simple but profound distillation of the very heart and soul of Job's faith. Impressive faith indeed, when you remember that none of the Bible had been written yet. So Job had no inspired volume full of promises or prophecies. And yet, the simple promise he cites here is sufficient to answer all of his distress. No wonder he wants it written for later generations to see and to learn from. This is an amazingly robust affirmation of faith, coming as it did from such a broken, frail, anguished man, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Now, notice, first of all, that Job is looking into the far-off future, at the last. He uses an expression that speaks of the end time, eternity future. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek expression Jesus uses in John 6 during the Bread of Life discourse, where he says, John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up at the last day." On the last day, at the last. It's the phrases are exact equivalents, and they refer to that same eschatological era, the end of this world and the dawn of eternity. And more specifically, it's sometimes called the day of Christ. You see that in Philippians 1:10 and Philippians 2:16, or even more frequently, the day of the Lord, like in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. The last day, which Jesus referred to twice as a day of resurrection, the last day, also in John 6, verses 44 and 54. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the day Job is looking forward to, the last day. So he has this expectation that on the last day he will be totally vindicated, redeemed, resurrected, and rewarded. "For I know that my Redeemer lives," he says. I love that. It just reverberates with a confidence that absolutely defies Job's circumstances. Spurgeon said, "To reach the marrow of consolation, you must say, 'I know.' Ifs, buts, perhapses, these are sure murderers of peace and comfort. Doubts are dreary things in times of sorrow." Job wasn't playing with doubt here. He says, "I know." And amazingly, while it's clear that he's looking into the future at the end of days, he uses the present tense, not "my Redeemer will live," but present tense, "he lives." By the way, the Hebrew word for Redeemer is a common and vital biblical term. It's full of significance. It's the Hebrew word goel, and it refers to a kinsman Redeemer, like Boaz in the story of Ruth, or like Abraham, who went off to rescue his nephew Lot from marauding kings who had taken Lot captive. He was their Redeemer and kinsman. And the law of Moses spelled out in detail the duties of the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer, because each family's land was vital to the next generation's inheritance. If poverty or some other extreme crisis ever made it necessary to sell family lands in Israel, sales like that were never regarded as permanent. Every 50th year, after a cycle of 7 Sabbath years, or 49 years, then you'd have the 50th year, which was a Jubilee year, which was a kind of extended Sabbath for a whole year. They didn't plant or reap. It was a Sabbath, a year off. And in the year of Jubilee, sold lands were returned to their ancestral owners and or their inherit their heirs, their families. But if circumstances forced you to sell family land, there was also a way to get the land back without having to wait for the Jubilee year. Those lands could be redeemed or purchased back at any time if you had a relative with means, someone willing to act as Goel or a kinsman redeemer. Likewise, the Goel could redeem unfortunate relatives from slavery. Not only did he redeem property and thus protect the family inheritance, he sometimes redeemed the people of the family from servitude or bondage or captivity or extreme poverty or other similar difficult circumstances. And in extreme cases, when the Goel could not redeem with money, he could redeem by military might. That's what happened, actually, in the case of Lot. Abraham literally went to war to free Lot from his captors. And Job is thinking of that kind of role, that sort of redeemer, someone who was a kinsman, who loved him, who would redeem him. He was confident that God had appointed a redeemer to do all of that for him, someone who would not only pay the price of his forgiveness, but who would also go to battle against Job's enemy and his accuser and utterly destroy him. And that is, in fact, the very role Christ takes as the Redeemer of His people. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Christ took on human form and surrendered to the cross so that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Christ, of course, is the living Redeemer whom Job was speaking of. He's the only one who could possibly fulfill Job's hope. And I love how Job describes him as standing on the earth, and he uses a word that means dust. Standing on the dust. You could literally translate it this way. At the last, he will stand upon this pile of dust. Remember that according to Job 2, verse 8, Job himself was literally sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping his boils with a broken piece of pottery. And he pictures his Redeemer standing there on his behalf in triumph. The language he uses anticipates Zechariah 14, verse 4, which is a famous prophecy about the return of Christ. Zechariah 14, 4. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Such an image of triumph. And coming from a man who had been reduced to nothing by unthinkable affliction and calamity and the sudden loss of everything he ever loved. And that gets to the very heart of this text. And I think it's the most amazing aspect of Job's testimony. And the second aspect of his hope, resurrection. Point number two, if you're following me, resurrection. The hope of resurrection is the theme and the centerpiece of Job's confession of faith. And it's astonishing, isn't it, to find such a clear text, an explicit description of the doctrine of bodily resurrection here in what is undoubtedly the oldest book in the Old Testament canon. We know from Paul's experience in Athens, Acts 17, that the idea of bodily resurrection, the Christian belief that these actual physical human bodies will be raised to life even after decaying, that idea struck the best philosophers in first century Greece as dangerously subversive, ridiculously novel, and utterly bizarre. Most of them mocked Paul for preaching that. Jewish theologians used to be, they tended to be unsure and uncomfortable with the idea of bodily resurrection. One of the hallmarks of Sadduceeism was their denial that the dead would ever be resurrected. And that led to a denial of practically everything supernatural. According to Acts 23, verse 8, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there was this conflict between Sadducees and Pharisees over this very idea of bodily resurrection. And it's noteworthy that the Sadducees held most of the reins of Jewish power in Jesus' time. The high priest and all the chief priests were Sadducees, and they regarded the Pharisees' belief in resurrection as mere speculation and a fanciful idea. They would have thought, you know, that's on the same level as the tooth fairy. But here in their own sacred scriptures was a clear affirmation of the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And in all candor, on this doctrine, Job's faith seems sounder to me than the faith of many Christians whom I know. Lots of Christians in our era seem to think of life after death as a kind of permanent, ethereal, disembodied spiritual existence in some cloudy, immaterial dimension that's not going to be anything like this world. That is not what biblical eschatology teaches. The resurrection spoken of in the New Testament is distinctly and emphatically a bodily resurrection, a physical resurrection. These same bodies that you and I now inhabit will one day be raised and glorified, will be changed, but it is these present bodies that will be raised, reconstituted, transformed, and glorified. And if you think we're going to float around for all eternity in some totally different form of existence, you need to adjust your thinking. The New Testament proclaims the resurrection of the body, not just the eternality of the believer's soul. Your body, the same physical body in which you now sit, will be changed, Scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, glorified, given properties like Christ's resurrection body. So you'll be completely transformed and flawless, from weakness to strength, from an earthly state to a heavenly state. Everything corruptible will put on incorruptibility. But it won't be the. But it will be the same body. It won't be a different body. It won't. It's not a whole new and different entity. It is this body glorified. That's one of the distinctive ideas of authentic Christianity, in contrast to every other religion invented by humans or demons. We don't achieve nirvana by escaping our bodies or shunning the physical realm. Our bodies themselves will be redeemed and made fit for heaven. And I can't imagine all that entails, but I'm looking forward to running long distances again with new knees, glorified knees, in the heavenly kingdom. Remember that Christ was resurrected in the same body that went to the cross, and even his wounds were still visible in some glorified form that you can be certain wasn't morbid or creepy. It's true that his appearance was changed enough that Mary and the disciples on the road to Emmaus at first even failed to recognize him. John describes his appearance in Revelation 1, verses 14 and 15. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And yet, it was the same body, recognizable enough still that when the witnesses saw who it really was, all their doubts evaporated. If you struggle with understanding how resurrection bodies can be the same as these bodies and yet so different, just consider how our bodies change in the normal course of life. This is the same body I had when I was an infant. I mean, it's the same fingerprints, same pattern of the iris in my eyes, same genetic makeup, and yet few, if any, of the actual molecules that make up my body today were present when I was a baby. There's a whole lot more molecules now than there were then. My features have changed enough that if you had only known me then, you wouldn't recognize me today. My hair, in places, is already turning white, although I'm 64 and some of you are way ahead of me on that. In the resurrection, my body will be glorified, perfected in every sense, and I presume that all the stuff that now looks like scars and flaws will be removed or somehow transformed into enhancements, but it is this body, these very hands and ears and eyes, that at the last day, despite what it will have disintegrated into, no matter how scattered my dust might be, it will be brought to life and made fit for heaven. And somehow Job understood that. The fullness with which he expresses the hope of resurrection is stunning. Verses 26 and 27. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold. Not some other eyes, not different eyes, these very eyes. There's no way Job figured out that truth by studying natural theology. He didn't arrive at this idea by the scientific method either. He couldn't have read it in Scripture because not a page of the Bible was written yet, but it had to come to him through some kind of direct revelation. As I said earlier, he couldn't have discovered it. God had to reveal it to him. Now it was the only hope he could cling to. This was his last hope of being fully vindicated. And it's important, too, that what Job craved was full vindication, not merely an escape from his trials. Because without the hope of bodily resurrection, Job could never be truly and fully vindicated. Think with me about this. Why would someone who had been through everything Job went through, why would he want a bodily resurrection as opposed to a spiritual existence in some heavenly realm? I mean, if Job ever had any reason to set his affection on earthly things, Satan had unwittingly torn that temptation away from him. Every earthly possession he ever had was gone, and for Job, that was a sizable loss. His body was sick and a constant source of pain, humiliation, gnawing hunger, relentless fatigue. The longer he stayed in that body, the longer he was prolonging his own anguish. There may have even been a note of misguided compassion in his wife's suggestion that he should just go ahead and die. That would have at least brought relief from the physical suffering. But there would be no full vindication, complete redemption in that. In the words of one commentator, one hope was left alone to Job. A vindication in a future life, but it would be no full vindication without the body. It was his body that had chiefly suffered. The resurrection of his body, therefore, is the only thing that could vindicate his cause. To see God with his own eyes, in a resurrected and glorified body, that is the vindication Job desired. There's prophetic significance in that as well. I think Christ on the cross was placed in the very same situation as Job, suffering innocently, although Jesus was innocent in a pure and sinless way, whereas Job was innocent of all the secret sins his friends and others suspected of him and accused him of. But vindication of Christ's righteousness, full exoneration of his innocence, his deity, the sufficiency of his atoning work, the ultimate proof that he was God's Son, all of that was publicly declared and forever sealed by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Even though Christ died between two thieves, looking for all the world like a guilty criminal, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And when the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, he opens his epistle with that very truth, Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ our Lord was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's what proved he was who he said he was. That's what vindicated him. Job hoped for a similar vindication by the resurrection power of God. He knew he was innocent of any sin that might have unleashed the fury of God against him like this. And yet he looked to all the world like someone stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. True vindication would only come when God resurrected Job's tortured body and somehow made it whole again. And Job knew that such vindication must eventually come because he knew that God is just. And his own great wish was to stand before God and see the Almighty with redeemed, glorified eyes, his own eyes. And that's really the third element of Job's faith that we want to take note of. He longed for redemption, he hoped for resurrection, and now finally, he craved reward. That's point number three, reward. Juxtaposed alongside Job's wish for physical bodily resurrection is his hope of heavenly reward. That perspective is exactly right, by the way. The reward Job hoped for was exactly the right kind of prize, too. It wasn't the restoration of his wealth or the recovery of his earthly comforts. He wanted one thing, and it was to see God with his own eyes. Verses 26 and 27, "Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Now, the sense of that last phrase is somewhat ambiguous. Does he mean, "I shall see God and not some other image"? Or should it be read like this, "I and not some other person shall see God for myself"? Or even, "My eyes and not another person's eyes shall behold him"? And I think both the context and the words themselves work best if we understand that Job is stressing the reality that he will see God for himself with his own eyes, and not in some ghostly or spiritual sense of seeing, but with these very eyes. That's what he wanted. And it's an amazing hope. But you'll hear me say this, if you hear me preach very much, I'll always say this. This is really the deepest longing and the greatest desire of every truly redeemed person. Even if you've never thought about it, this is what you crave most. This is the one thing that will finally satisfy you, and that is to see the glory of God without any veil or any kind of covering, to see it with your own eyes. It's an amazing hope. It will be our greatest reward in heaven to see the glory of God with our own eyes. It's what Moses desired to do on the mountain, and because of the infirmity of his fallen flesh, God allowed Moses to see only a tiny glimpse of the glory as it receded. While Moses, you remember, was held in the cleft of the rock, covered with the hand of God, David, likewise, in Psalm 17, verse 15, wrote, "Let the wicked, have all the earthly blessings, but," he says, "as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness." And Paul echoes the same expectation, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So even the Apostle John is saying that is the most cherished hope of every true believer, to see him as he is, face to face. That's the reward all believers long for most of all, to see God's glory, to be transformed by that glory into the very likeness of Christ. Those truths lie at the very heart of the gospel message. That's why the gospel is such good news. I think Job understood the ramifications of what he was writing here only on a very dim and shadowy sense, but we have the privilege of seeing this truth under the bright light of the gospel. In the words of 2 Timothy 1:10, "Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The way Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light was by dying and bursting the bonds of death for himself and for all who are united with him by faith. That includes Job, who ultimately will experience the very thing he said he hoped for. That truth, the same truth on which Job hung all his hopes, is the very pinnacle of triumph in the gospel narrative. The life of Christ, the historical basis of the gospel itself, culminates in two related events: the cross, where sin was atoned for, and the empty tomb, where death was defeated and abolished forever. That's how life and immortality were brought to light through the gospel. The glorified body of the risen Christ put life and immortality on display in physical and tangible form. The Apostle John described it as that which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled, 1 John 1:1. Life and immortality were thus brought to the bright light of day, so that through the gospel we have a far clearer conception of what eternity entails and what heaven will be like than any Old Testament saint ever dared to hope for. And Scripture makes this promise to every authentic Christian, Philippians 3:21, that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel, specifically revealed to us in the resurrection body of Christ. And although our text comes from the lips of an Old Testament believer, the truth it expresses is the heart and soul of Christian conviction. This is the truth that gives us courage to live for Christ in a hostile world, or to die for him if he calls us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, give us the faith and the endurance of Job. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, the knowledge that our Redeemer lives and that he will transform these lowly bodies to be like his glorified body. May we live in the light of our redemption so that, like Job, our lives and our testimonies would glorify Christ and declare his truth to a hostile world. We pray in Jesus' name.